This, what I'm calling the uneasy relationship of repentance and sola fide in the Reformed tradition. This was actually a paper I was asked to give at the Westminster Conference in London a couple of years ago, and which was subsequently published in the documents of that particular conference. So some of this stuff will be somewhat familiar, others of it not, but I think it's an important reflection on the whole subject of sola fide and the Ordo Salutis and its relationship to repentance that could be helpful to you, and I don't think we'll get through the whole thing in this lecture. But preface, Shepherd and Kelvin. The immediate inspiration for this paper comes from the striking contrast I observed while doing doctoral studies between Norman Shepherd and John Kelvin on the subject of repentance. Norman Shepherd, as I will show in this essay, argues that he is representative of a distinctively Reformed as opposed to Lutheran view of justification. By the way, if you're reading and you get somebody making some distinction between a Reformed view of justification and a Lutheran view of justification, watch out. All right? As he presents his view, he uses the doctrine of repentance and the idea that repentance is the condition of forgiveness to so qualify sola fide as to introduce the notion of justification by believing works. John Kelvin is, of course, the very founder of the Reformed tradition. As I will also show in this essay, Kelvin exalts and guards sola fide throughout his treatment of the Ordo Salutis and the Institutes. In line with this, and in my opinion, to protect sola fide, in a distinct contrast with Shepherd, he argues that repentance logically follows faith. The contrast between Shepherd and Kelvin sufficiently illustrates why I speak of the uneasy relationship of repentance and sola fide in the Reformed tradition. Introduction, method of treatment. So I thought about this essay, different methods and orders of treatment for the subject suggested themselves. After considering the matter, I hope that a more logical rather than a strictly historical treatment will prove useful. My general outline will be Roman numeral 1, reactions to legalism, Roman numeral 2, reactions to easy believism, Roman numeral 3, resolution, repentant faith and believing repentance. The rationale for this outline is my thesis that the teaching of Reformed men on the subject of the relation of faith and repentance has been affected by reactions to various influences over the centuries. On the one hand, there have been reactions to what may be called legalism, may also be called neo-nomian tendencies. On the other hand, there have been reactions to what is called easy believism in our day. Easy believism is associated historically with views that are often called antinomian or sandemanian in the Reformed tradition. Roman number 1, reactions to legalism. A, sola fide and repentance in Calvinism. The Reformed tradition, for all intents and purposes, begins with the most appropriate reaction to Roman Catholic legalism in the teaching of Martin Luther and John Calvin. Far from striving to chart a separate course, John Calvin was in most respects a faithful follower and careful systematizer of Luther and his great insights into the Christian gospel, which is the first rebuttal to the distinction between a Reformed and a Lutheran doctrine of justification. Nowhere is this more true than in Calvin's doctrine of justification sola fide. Arguably, Calvin's entire treatment of the way of salvation or Ordo Salutis in the Institutes treats the subject in the interest and in the light of justification sola fide. I've attempted to graphically present his teaching on this subject as follows, and you've seen that graph before. I'm not going to elaborate on it. But what it shows is the, first of all, the priority of faith in the whole matter as given and created by the Holy Spirit, and the centrality of union with Christ as the source of all the blessings of salvation. Okay? By the way, notice the footnote number 2, where I say Shepherd and others in his camp have asserted, and important distinction between the Lutheran Reformed doctrine of justification. He says, quote, there's also a difference between the classic Lutheran and Reformed doctrines of justification. He adds, Luther inserted the word alone into his translation of Romans 3:28. This is the origin of the dogmatic formula, justification by faith alone. However, his insertion actually distorts Paul's meaning. While it is undeniable that Calvin and the Reformed deviated from Luther and the Lutherans on other issues, I believe a distinction between Calvin and Luther and the doctrine of justification per se is mythical. The next paragraph is just the description of the diagram I've given you, and I'm not going to go over that since I've done that before. But I do want to begin with the second paragraph there under figure one. Important to the topic at hand is Calvin's terminology for the benefit of moral renewal that we receive from Christ. Calvin terms this blessing sanctification, but more controversially, regeneration and repentance. Besides the places cited in the summary given above, a key insight into Calvin's way of looking at repentance is found in 331 of the Institutes. It provides a good summary of his view of the matter. He affirms explicitly that repentance is the fruit of faith. Even though we have taught in part how faith possesses Christ and how through it we enjoy his benefits, this would still remain obscure if we did not add an explanation of the effects we feel. With good reason, the sum of the gospel is held to consist in repentance and forgiveness of sins. Luke 24:47, Acts 5:31. Any discussion of faith that omitted these topics would be barren and mutilated and well-nigh useless. Now, both repentance and forgiveness of sins, that is, newness of life and free reconciliation, are conferred on us by Christ, and both are obtained by us through faith. As a consequence, reason and the order of teaching demand that I begin to discuss both at this point. However, immediate transition will be from faith to repentance, for when this topic is rightly understood, it will better appear how man is justified by faith alone and simple pardon. Nevertheless, actual holiness of life, so to speak, is not separated from free imputation of righteousness. Now, it ought to be a fact beyond controversy that repentance not only constantly follows faith, but is born of faith. For since pardon and forgiveness are offered through the preaching of the gospel in order that the sinner, freed from the tyranny of Satan, the yoke of sin, and the miserable bondage of vices, may cross over into the kingdom of God, surely no one can embrace the grace of the gospel without betaking himself from the errors of his past life into the right way and applying his whole effort to the practice of repentance. There are some, however, who suppose that repentance precedes faith rather than flows from it, or is produced by it as a fruit from a tree. Such persons have never known the power of repentance and are moved to feel this way by an unduly slight argument. Calvin sees repentance and regeneration as intimately bound up together. He says in the same chapter at 339, therefore, in a word, I interpret repentance as regeneration. Now, why can he say that? Because they're both of those words for Calvin talk about moral renewal taking place in the Christian life, okay? As the equivalent of repentance, regeneration occupies precisely the same place in Calvin's Ordo. Calvin remarks, let us sum these up. Christ was given to us by God's generosity to be grasped and possessed by us in faith. By partaking of him, we principally receive a double grace, namely, that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven instead of a judge a gracious Father. And secondly, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. Of regeneration, indeed, the second of these gifts, I have said what seems sufficient. Thus Calvin plainly teaches in the Institutes that repentance and regeneration logically follow and are the procurement of faith. It is clear that he does so because he regards them as synonymous with what we call ongoing sanctification. Since this is his working definition, it would defy justification sola fide to allow either repentance or regeneration to proceed or even to be coincident with faith in the order salutis. They must emphatically be its consequence. In other words, they must be gifts bestowed through that faith which unites us with Christ. Because for Calvin, if you define repentance and regeneration the way he is doing in the Institutes, to say that repentance and regeneration precede faith would be to say that good works precede it. Don't you see? Because that's what repentance and regeneration are. They are the practice of good works through the renewing power of the Holy Spirit and through the practice of repentance. So if you make repentance precede faith for Calvin, and the way he's defining repentance and regeneration, you would be virtually teaching salvation by works. You see the point? Now, of course, we must not begin to wonder if Calvin had Arminian tendencies. Calvinists today identify making regeneration precede faith as a sine qua non of Calvinism. In Calvin and the Reformed tradition, regeneration is a range of meaning much broader than that act of the Holy Spirit, which is the inception of faith. The origin of faith was much more frequently and happily described by effectual calling. Furthermore, Calvin at other points in his writings makes clear that he is aware that regeneration may be used as descriptive of the Spirit giving faith. Calvin's comments on John 1:13 confirm the perspective of the Institutes, but also provide a balancing perspective on regeneration. Quote, it may be thought that the evangelist reverses the natural order by making regeneration to precede faith. That's his interpretation of John 1:13. Regeneration is made to precede faith in that text, and I think he's right. Whereas, on the contrary, it is an effect of faith, and therefore ought to be placed later. I reply that both statements perfectly agree. See what Calvin is saying? It's true. Regeneration precedes faith, and it follows faith. Both are true. What's the problem? You got a problem? No problem. Okay? I reply that both statements perfectly agree. The illumination of our minds by the Holy Spirit belongs to our renewal, and thus faith flows from regeneration as from its source. But since it is by the same faith that we receive Christ, who sanctifies us by his Spirit, on that account it is said to be the beginning of our adoption. Another solution, still more plain and easy, may be offered. For when the Lord breathes faith into us, he regenerates us by some method that is hidden and unknown to us. But after we have received faith, we perceive, by a lively feeling of conscience, not only the grace of adoption, but also newness of life and the other gifts of the Holy Spirit. So Calvin is saying, look, don't you understand? The Spirit gives us faith. Then we believe in Christ. Christ gives us the Spirit. Is that a problem to you? It shouldn't be a problem to you, Calvin says. This is what the Bible teaches. Neither must we, without a further discussion, describe the view of the Merrill men to Calvin. As we will see, they argue also that faith precedes repentance. Though, like them, he makes repentance follow faith in the Institutes, statements which qualify this perspective also occur elsewhere in his writings. Calvin, commenting on Psalm 130, verse 4, asserts that repentance is a preparation unto faith. There is forgiveness of God with God that he may be feared. When he does so, however, he is not careful to make clear that this repentance is not a transformed lifestyle. It's not a transformed lifestyle that is the condition of the forgiveness of sins. No. This repentance is not a transformed lifestyle. It does not consist in good works. Rather, it is the very opposite. Repentance, in the sense in which it's a condition of forgiveness, is a lively sense of the judgment of God, shame and fear, and self-dissatisfaction. Here's the problem with Shepherd and others, and I just want to make this very clear. When they make repentance precede forgiveness, they define repentance in terms of doing good works. And that virtually makes doing good works the condition of forgiveness of sins. Now, Calvin can say that repentance is onto faith, but when he's talking about repentance in that sense, he's not talking about a new life of good works. He's talking about a lively sense of the judgment of God, shame and fear, and self-dissatisfaction. That's not a new moral lifestyle. That's something, that's the opposite of it. It's the confession that you aren't that. Very real tensions exist in Calvin on the relation of repentance and sola fide. They are tensions which arise time after time in the tradition flowing from the spring of Calvin's thought. These tensions arise in Calvin, however, because of a commitment not to allow justification sola fide to be threatened by conclusions from repentance which are too easy to draw, very common, and terribly wrong. Faith and then repentance in the Merrill men. The Merrill controversy in the Merrill men. The Merrill controversy developed from an incident which surely must delight anyone who loves searching for and finding good old books. George Morrison, in his biographical introduction to Thomas Boston's Fourfold State of Human Nature, recounts the story of Boston's discovery of the book entitled The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Sometime in 1700, sitting at an old soldier's college at Simpron, he spied above the window head two little books. One proved to be a work by Saltmarsh that Boston did not relish. The other was titled The Marrow of Modern Divinity. "It speedily gave a tincture to my preaching," says Boston. "But it did more than that. Little could he foresee what consequences for himself and for his church were still to flow from that bookish glance at the old soldier's window head." Shortly after the publication of The Marrow, in 1718, Morrison tells us that the book became the source of violent debate. In 1720, The Marrow was condemned by the Assembly of the Church of Scotland. The explanation for the controversy over and condemnation of The Marrow is that the Church of Scotland was at that time controlled by a form of neo-nomianism. D.F. Kelly explains that The Marrow maintained an immediate free offer of salvation by looking to Christ in faith. This raised the opposition of the controlling party of the church, who as neo-nomians held that the gospel is a new law, replacing the Old Testament law with the legal conditions of faith and repentance needing to be met before salvation can be offered. They maintain the necessity of forsaking sin before Christ can be received. That is preparationism, Ben. Whereas the Marrow men replied that only union with Christ can give us power to be holy. So, on the one hand, the neo-nomians were saying you have to forsake sin before you can receive Christ. And the Marrow men were saying you need Christ before you can forsake sin. That's pretty drastic and starkly different views, aren't they? Hence, the neo-nomians consider the call to immediate trust in Christ and to full assurance to be dangerously antinomian. Though the Marrow was condemned, the Marrow men were only rebuked. They continued in their ministries and exercised a great influence for popular piety in Scottish, English, and American piety. A century later, this influence is exemplified in the ministry of John Colquhoun. In his biographical introduction to Colquhoun's work, simply entitled Repentance, in his banner edition, John J. Murray tells us, "Shortly after his conversion, John Colquhoun had walked all the way from Lust to Glasgow, a distance in all of about 50 miles, to buy a copy of Thomas Boston's Fourfold State." Well, I guess you should get and read Fourfold State, if that's what Colquhoun thought, huh? This book had a molding influence on his early Christian life. He came to esteem it next to his Bible. The influence of Boston's teaching was later to permeate his ministry and writings. Not surprisingly, Colquhoun's treatise on repentance presents Marrow views of faith and repentance faithfully. What follows, therefore, I will cite both Thomas Boston and John Colquhoun as representative of the Marrow men's views of the order of faith and repentance. 2. The distinctive view of faith and repentance of the Marrow men. Both Boston and Colquhoun argue that faith takes logical or causal precedence over, this is wrong. Both Boston and Colquhoun argue that faith takes logical or causal precedence, they read, over repentance. Okay? Boston is very clear about the matter. The soul wherein repentance is wrought is a believing soul. Faith is the spring and source of repentance, so that though the grace of faith and repentance are given together and at once in respect of time, yet in the order of nature, faith goes before repentance, and the acting of faith goes before the exercise of repentance. And he that would repent must first believe in Christ that he may repent. I know that some teach otherwise, but this is the doctrine of the Scripture and our catechism. Boston proceeds to clarify his meaning in the pages that follow. Salient statements which he makes are these. Then it is not gospel doctrine that Christ will receive none but true penitents, or that none but such have a warrant to embrace Christ. Then for sensible sinners to think that they dare not and ought not to believe and embrace Christ till they be more deeply humbled and do more thoroughly repent of their sins and in a word be more fit to receive him is but a gilded deceit and trick of the false heart. There again is preparationism that Boston is disagreeing with, or Colquhoun is disagreeing with. Christ has given, I'm sorry, this is Boston on repentance. Christ has given his consent to be yours in his word. Believe it, and do you consent to be his, accepting of the covenant, and of Christ therein to be your head and husband. Take him in all his offices as offered, and solemnly lay the whole weight of your soul for justification and sanctification on him. Lay over the whole burden, lay over the burden of your guilt on his blood, of your raging lust on his blood and spirit, confidently trusting in him for salvation from sin and wrath. This being done, believe that Christ is yours, that God is reconciled to you in him, that your sins are pardoned for Christ's sake, and that you are no more under condemnation for them, that you are now in a state of peace with God and safe under the covert of blood. This will effectually melt your hearts onto sincere repentance. What does one say to such sentiments? They are certainly rich and savory with the taste of the gospel. They wonderfully affirm the free invitation of the gospel to sinners as sinners. But there is tang in this rich gospel, too, that is just a bit strange tasting on the palate. Can Boston really mean to affirm that one can take Christ for justification and sanctification in all his offices and yet mean to say that this is not repentance, but is for the purpose of effectually melting our hearts onto sincere repentance? I think that is what he is saying. Colquhoun teaches similarly on the subject of the order of faith and repentance, faithfully following Thomas Boston. The faith of redeeming mercy is a spring of true repentance, and that by which the exercise of it is influenced and regulated. Though the graces of faith and repentance are, in respect of time, implanted together and at once, yet in order of nature, the acting of faith goes before the exercise of true repentance. The sinner then must cordially believe or trust Christ, entrust in Christ for pardon, in order to exercise evangelical mourning for sin in turning from it unto God. Colquhoun proceeds to sound a similar note concerning the free offer of the gospel to that of Boston. In conclusion, it may justly be inferred from what has been advanced that it is not sound doctrine to teach that Christ will receive none but the true penitent, or that none else is warranted to come by faith to him for salvation. The regenerated sinner must first by faith embrace Christ and apprehend the pardoning mercy of God in him before he can exercise true repentance. The evil of that doctrine is that it sets needy sinners on spinning repentance, as it were, out of their own bowels and on bringing it with them to Christ instead of coming to him by faith to receive it from him. It also tends to prevent convinced sinners from attempting to come to Christ, as it teaches them to keep aloof from him till they be assured that they have true repentance to bring with them. Again, we hear in Colquhoun the concern that making repentance precede faith infringes on the free offer of the gospel. We also hear that the solution is to make faith precede repentance in the order of nature, which means, if I understand Colquhoun aright, causally or logically, but not temporally. Colquhoun, however, a couple of times in the above quotations, seems perhaps to introduce another distinction. He speaks of the act and exercise of faith preceding the act and exercise of repentance. Does he mean to distinguish the grace of repentance from the exercise of repentance? Is this an implicit admission that in some sense the graces of faith and repentance are inseparably entwined and not causally related in order of nature? I think so. Listen to what he says on this matter in a chapter entitled "The Priority of the Acting of Saving Faith to the Exercise of True Repentance." In the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit implants all spiritual and saving graces in the heart of the elect sinner. Yes, and among others, faith and repentance. He implants at the same time, at the same instant, the root or principle of saving faith and of true repentance. He gives these two graces together in respective time. And therefore, though in our conception of them they are to be distinguished, yet they are never to be separated from each other. The capacity of acting faith is not in point of time before that of repentance, nor is the principle of repentance before that of faith. Every true believer in principle is at the same time a true penitent, and every true penitent in respect of principle is a genuine believer. Well, we're relieved that he says that. An impenitent believer and a penitent unbeliever are characters which have no existence but in the vain imaginations of some man. But though the principle of saving faith does in respect of time precede that of true repentance, yet in order of nature, The acting of that faith precedes the exercise of true repentance. Though there are formal similarities between Calvin and the Marrow men, the above statement seems to distance them from Calvin, both in their use of the term regeneration and their distinction between the principle and acting of faith and the principle and exercise of true repentance. Colquhoun sounds more like Calvin in his next chapter, in which he argues, to use the title of the chapter, quote, the priority of justification to the first exercise of true repentance. Calcun here approaches Calvin's idea that repentance is equivalent to ongoing sanctification and the fruit of union with Christ. His theological and practical concern in arguing for this becomes clear in the following statement from that chapter. The first exercise of true repentance is not prior to justification in the sight of God, because there can be no acceptable performance of any good work before this justification. So you see how here he assumes a definition of repentance which equates it with good works, right? Colquhoun here assumes that good works belong to the essence of repentance. This contradicts, according to Colquhoun, the well-understood theological principle that none of our works are acceptable except on the basis of our justification. But there is further implication which Colquhoun does not pursue. If good works belong to the essence of repentance, and repentance be the condition of justification or forgiveness, then good works precede justification, and you have justification by the works of repentance. It is just this line of thought which Norman Shepherd will accept and use to qualify justification sola fide. I'm going to go on just a bit longer here. Faith and then repentance in the Sandemanians. The concern to guard the faith condition of justification from all works, even the work of repentance, is pressed to the extreme of serious error by the Sandemanians. This took place not a decade after the controversy over the Marrow of modern divinity, and also in Scotland. Under the heading of Sandemanians, or Glassites, Neuschaff Hergog remarks, a sect founded in Scotland circa 1730 by John Glass. The name came from the son-in-law of Glass, Robert Sandeman, born at Perth, Scotland, 1718, died at Danbury, Connecticut, 1771. The same authority cites strictures on Sandemanianism by Andrew Fuller as an important source for the study of Sandemanianism. I'll be utilizing Fuller's strictures to flesh out their views of faith and repentance, along with a very good article on Fuller and the Sandemanians by Michael Haken. Haken ably captures the essence of Sandemanian views of faith in the following paragraph. In a genuine desire to exalt the utter freeness of God's salvation, Sandeman sought to remove any vestige of human reasoning, willing, or desiring in the matter of saving faith. He was convinced that if the actions of the will or the affections are included in saving faith, then the Reformation assertion of faith alone is compromised. Thus, in the Sandemanian system, saving faith is reduced to intellectual assent to the gospel proclamation about Christ. To be fair to Sandeman, it should be noted that he was quite prepared to admit that affections come into play once a person believes, but at the time of conversion, they play no role in saving faith. While the... This next sentence is typographically flawed. While Boston and Colquhoun never denuded saving faith of all volition and affection the way they did, one cannot miss in Haken's description the similarity of the Sandemanian concerns to those of the Marrow men detailed above. One also cannot miss the implications of this view of faith for the order of faith and repentance. Faith clearly, in a logical and natural way, precedes repentance. The reaction of Andrew Fuller, the famous Particular Baptist, to the Sandemanians is of almost equal interest to the views of the Sandemanians themselves. While his works make indisputably clear that he shared the Sandemanian concern for the free offer of the gospel, Fuller anticipates the later reactions of Pink and Lloyd Jones to Easy Believism in his response to the Sandemanians. His strictures on Sandemanianism in 12 Letters to a Friend are a thorough and priceless response to the error of Sandemanians with regard to saving faith. In his fifth letter, Fuller takes up the connection between repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In the discussion of this subject, Fuller takes the opposite position, notice, with regard to the order of faith and repentance to that taken by both the Sandemanians and the Merrillmen. He defends the notion that in some sense repentance precedes faith. Let Fuller speak for himself. The advocates of this system do not consider the order in which these graces are ordinarily introduced in the New Testament as being the true order of nature, and therefore generally reverse it, putting faith before repentance and invariably placing repentance among the effects of faith. A sinner, therefore, has no spiritual sense of the evil of sin till he has believed in the Savior and stands in a justified state. Then, being forgiven all trespasses and reconciled to God through the death of his Son, he is melted into repentance. That's a pretty accurate description, isn't it? From what we've seen. The question is not whether the gospel, when received by faith, operates in this way, for of this there can be no doubt. Nothing produces godly sorrow for sin like a believing view of the suffering Savior. I have not such an idea of the sinner being brought to repentance antecedently to his believing in Christ for salvation as Mr. Sandeman had of his believing antecedently to repentance. All that I contend for is that, in the order of cause and effect, whatever may be said as to the order of time, repentance precedes as well as follows faith, of Christ, and that faith in Christ cannot exist without repentance for sin. A sense of sin appears to me essential to believing in the Savior, so much so that without it, the latter would not only be a mere notion, but an essentially defective one. From these introductory remarks, it will appear that I have no objection to faith being considered as contemporary with repentance in the order of time, provided the latter were made to consist in an acquiescence with the gospel way of salvation so far as it is understood, but that be made to conclude such a clear view of the gospel as necessarily brings peace and rest to the soul, I believe that repentance for sin often precedes it, even in the order of time. Thus, in reaction to the Sandemanians and in distinct disagreement with the Merrillmen, Fuller, while admitting that they may come together in time, argues that logically repentance precedes in faith. In this viewpoint, he anticipates the views of famous Reformed evangelicals of the 20th century. And at that point, we will conclude this lecture and take up the second half of this paper next week. Okay, any questions at this point? I hope you're beginning to see not just the outward structure, but the inward concerns of why people said the things they said, why the Merrillmen said what they said, why Calvin said what he said. On the other hand, why Andrew Fuller, responding to Sandemanians, was led to assert the opposite. I want you to see the inward concerns, because if you get that, you'll see that there is an inner consistency and not so much contradiction as there is actually agreement in some respects. But at any rate, questions? Yes, Dave?
The Merrill of Modern Divinity is a title of a book.
Yes.
Who wrote that?
Edward Fisher, I believe, is the name of the author. Right. Let's see. This is the essence of the gospel. Right. In the marrow of modern divinity, yeah. That adopted that view of the gospel, that distinctive view of the gospel, yeah. Yep. You're on target. All right, I'm going to call a halt, and we'll see you for the last time in this class next week. Oh, the tragedy of it. And for the last time in any class, Blake Castle, probably.